Well, what a day we had yesterday, right?
Yeah.
My name is Sharon and I serve the village as education lead, and it's my pleasure to welcome back Petter. Okay, I knew I'd mispronounce your name at some point. If there's a name to mispronounce, trust me, I can do it. Petter Toten, professor of religion at Sinola, and he is going to we welcome him back for discussion and study on the political Bible. Thank you.
Yay.
Can you say a short prayer? Dear God, may your spirit disturb us. Amen. I'm not sure if this is a Holden reference or not, but I think it is. And I'm hoping some of you, again, crowdsourcing this Bible study, have heard this, but that the gospel moves in conflict. The gospel moves in conflict. And I think one of the things that I've really appreciated already about this week, and it's only been a day, is that I think we're getting a lot of different sort of cross threads happening in the various sessions. And for me, it's a lively and rich place to be. But it also asks us to think about other kinds of questions. Today, we're going to move to sort of a prophetic text, and I'll explain why as I go along, because I think it wasn't what I planned, but I think the way that the conversations are happening, I think it's important to find ways to connect those conversations to our sacred tradition. But I want to start with a question, and I think it's an important one, because humans are good at dividing, not uniting. And it begs the question, should we be having conversations with people we disagree with at a very deep level? Or should we move on? I think the person yesterday used that beautiful analogy of dust off our shoes and move on. Should we have conversations with people we disagree with, fundamentally disagree with? Or should we move on? Maybe turn to your neighbor and just talk about it for 3 minutes. What'd you guys talk about?
Get along with.
What?
We talked about relatives that we don't agree with. Do we ignore them or do we?
So bloodlines, blood ties, family. What else? What
other?
I'm sorry?
Mediation.
Mediation, say more.
Mediation is a way to facilitate communication.
Okay.
And where two warring parties or two people who are in a dispute, they can come to understand the other person's position better, which either allows them to bolster their position. If you understand somebody else,
sure.
You can dig in harder.
Okay.
But if you understand somebody else, you might have some movement.
Okay.
You might open up a little bit. So with a good mediating facilitator, you can actually have disputing dialogue where it's comfortable.
So one purpose of conversation like that is the hope that someone will change. Hope. Yeah.
I think part of our problem today is, you know, I'll own it as my problem. I want them to change dramatically right now. I think what we need to do is keep expectations more modest. And I think we were talking, just look for little things, like maybe having this conversation be civil. Especially given what's going on in Washington, where there's hardly any civility.
Okay. And civility takes everyone involved in the conversation to be civil.
Coming from the St. Paul area of the river, we have a lot of Somalis there. Mm-hmm. So we have a lot of the Muslim faith there. We're used to seeing their jobs and things, and we were talking here. I said, you know, if you have a Muslim neighbor next door, not out there is trying to, you know, shove Christianity down their throat. So these are things you would not agree on at that point, but you can still have a relationship with these people and have a good relationship. So there are areas like that too.
Okay, so in many ways, cross-cultural appreciation. Dan?
In some situations, I think there are vulnerable or powerless people in a situation who can't speak for themselves, but even hearing perspective from a different side can open up possibilities. I'm thinking about a lot of the early years in the church when we were having conversations, difficult ones around lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender issues, and just creating space so people can realize there are other ways and other people thinking about that can be really important, even though it can be very uncomfortable.
Especially power.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm in a privileged position. I think many of us in this room are in a privileged position. I'm a white, heterosexual, upper middle class, well-educated man. I mean, it doesn't get more privileged than that in our culture. The question is, what do I do with it? So, yeah.
I just really want to pull out a thread of what was just said about becoming okay with being uncomfortable and just sitting in that and not feeling like you have to move beyond that right away.
Good. I mean, those conversations make us vulnerable. And I think that vulnerability can change us in good ways. It can be painful, it can threaten us, it can challenge us, it can confuse us. But I think in many ways they build our character to be more in Christ, to be able to be more transformative in the power of our love that God has called us to love in a way. Maybe I'll just take one more. Jen?
Well, I am in a house not fully divided, but my husband and I are not exactly politically the same. He, after 9/11, decided his call to action was to join the military. So I know, I feel like you're saying that, I'm like, whew, you know. But, so he is socially more liberal, but fiscally conservative. And so we have a lot of discussions, but we also have this understanding that we really care for one another and that Trump's, I mean, I shouldn't say too much. I don't know. We have a lot of discussions, and they get heated sometimes, but we come back to, like, we know we're enough alike as human beings, and I feel like most people really want something better for our country and better for the world. We just have such different views of getting there, and I think we have to remember to stop just, and on social media, too, like, just trying to defend our own view before we actually hear and listen to somebody else. Because I think that's really important too. Not that you have to agree, but just to be open-minded to listen.
It's hard. Last one, go on.
Just how do you deal with disabilities, with things that, how to all agree together when there's some, when people don't understand things, and how do you feel that we're welcome and we belong to the group?
Now, how do you make people
today
included?
I'm going to speak at 1 o'clock today. Please come to the Village Center because I need to talk about some of this because it's a challenge, and I have been here before, but it's a different place.
Great, thank you. So keep this in the back of your mind. Today we're going to read Micah. So you might, anyone open their Bible to Micah accidentally? Apparently someone yesterday opened their Bible to Romans 12 accidentally before I started speaking. If you don't have a Bible, they're back here in the car. I can see all of us remember the list of books. I was getting lost too. First, some housekeeping. I want to sort of summarize a little bit of what we talked about yesterday, whether you're here or not. I think it's helpful because in some ways what we're doing today is in conversation with what we did yesterday as well as other conversations that we've had in the Village so far. So one thing we talked about yesterday is we talked about how Romans is a letter that's between, it's by Paul trying to unite Jews who use the law and Gentiles and Greeks who do not under one community. And we said that community, they don't call themselves Christians, they say they are in Christ. They're small communities, they in many ways are radical for the time because of the role of women. One of the things that we didn't emphasize, but I think is important, Paul does not expect the Jews to become Greeks and the Greeks to become Jews. He accepts the difference. And I think one of the hard parts when we have conversations with people we disagree with is often we want them to look like us, to act like us, to be like us. I think there's some kind of natural tendency at times for that to occur when we have conversations with people, especially that they disagree with. And I think one of the interesting models that Paul gives us is he wants to keep those differences yet unite a community despite those differences. So we talked about that a little bit. We talked a lot about how what Paul does with the idea in Christ, that it's very, it focuses on transformative love. It's love that does not conform to the world. It's about peace. It's about praying for the enemy and those who persecute you. It's about being holy for Paul, in a very sort of Jewish sense. But the conversation also challenged Paul. We had folks who talked about one of the challenges, especially in our context, is that we don't naturally gravitate towards difference. Our churches tend to be like. The places we inhabit tend to be with people that look like us, act like us, think like us. And I think what Paul is challenging us in this transformative love is to recognize that love has to be active. It has to be in those places on the margins. It has to be in places where people are hungry. And I think love then, for it to be transformative, has to be active in a Pauline sense. Another challenge is, should there be limits to the types of conversations we have? And as I was thinking about what to do today, a couple of you have asked me, like, what are you going to do tomorrow? I want to read ahead. I'm not sure. Ask me tomorrow at 8. That's the fun part of these kinds of conversations, is, you know, how can we keep these threads going this week and not be adherent to a plan? But are there limits to those conversations? And one other thing I thought about, well, we could look at sort of Christ teaching on love the neighbor as yourself. You know, conversations that value both parties. In order for them to be transformative, you have to have that value. Otherwise, they can become abusive or violent. It's one way to do it. Another way to do it, I think, and I think it works better with the conversation we've been having overall on the village, is through a prophetic text, which is why I chose Micah. Why did I choose Micah? There's lots of great prophetic texts. I chose Micah. I think it's really interesting, but also I did the Lutheran Volunteer Corps, and one of the mottos when I was in LBC was based on Micah 6:8. Anyone know 6:8? Want to read 6:8? I still love it, so.
He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Kindness, justice, and humility. I think that's a beautiful combination. But one of the things, when I summarized what we talked about yesterday, I noticed that we didn't end up talking about was justice. And I think for us, the calling as Christians is that for love to truly be transformative, for love to be nonconformist to the world, it has to be rooted in justice. It has to be rooted in sort of timeless truth, the truth that our sacred tradition, that our God has given us as a way to make sense of things. So it's not our choice. It's not our truth. It's not something arbitrary. It's not something that we judgmentally decide on. Which is why the resources in this challenging, confusing, delightful, beautiful, painful, complex text, not just Micah, but the whole Bible, I think is helpful. And when we start to talk about justice, I think part of the challenge of talking about justice is making sense of what justice is. Which is why, again, these texts are important. But it also begs the question of how people relate to ideas of justice. And for this, I want to bring in a conversation with a guy named Jonathan Haidt. You know, I'm going to read a book called The Righteous Mind.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. I encourage you, if you have heard of a book called The Righteous Mind, I encourage you to read it. It's been one of the most important texts I've read in the last couple of years, for sure. And he makes a number of claims. I'm not going to talk about all of them. He's a moral psychologist. The whole book is called The Righteous Mind, Why Religion and Politics
Why
Divide.
Why Good People Are Divided.
Oh, thank you. My wife just taught it, so. thank you, Kate. But he makes the argument as a moral psychologist that humans in general have five moral triggers. All of us care about care. We care about justice. We care about loyalty or authority. We care about sanctity and purity. In his research, conservatives tend to sort of favor all five. Liberals tend to care about care,
What are the other three we're missing on that?
Can you write them down?
Sure.
Oh, I'm sorry. Just so I can track them.
And Kate, if I get this wrong, could let me know.
Liberty oppression. Justice isn't one.
What?
It's liberty oppression.
Yeah. Well, justice is fairness and reciprocity. I looked it up this morning.
Yeah, but later in the book he splits it into six.
Do I need to go with
you? No. Well, I'm only going to talk about this today anyway. I'm not giving you. No, loyalty goes in.
What was the name?
Righteous mind. Righteous mind.
Losing control.
Authority.
Here's his last name. I don't guarantee that you can read this after I read it.
Perfect.
Okay. Those are the five moral triggers. A moral trigger theory. I bring this up in part because liberals tend to care more about fairness than reciprocity when they define justice. Conservatives tend to care about reciprocity. You get what you deserve. That's just. Liberals, the system has to be fair. The structure has to be fair. But I bring this up in part because when we're talking about justice, we as Christians have a text. It's all about justice.
Say a little louder.
We have a text that is all about justice, that connects and roots transformative love in justice, and divine justice at that. And we have this in particular in the prophetic text, but we have it throughout Scripture. You can't really understand Scripture without that notion of justice. So if you think about conversations in our context, that one of the few kind of meeting points that we can discuss and talk about, especially when we have a shared tradition, or we have a set of texts that teaches us about what justice is, we have an openness to conversations on justice. Why not change people's mind? But we have these texts, we have these traditions. So what are the prophetic texts? And Alan Story talked about it a little bit yesterday. When I teach it at St. Olaf, I often ask my students, you know, what do you think of when you think of prophets? And they all go, well, they predict the future. Which I try to disabuse them of that idea. I think what prophets do is they name the present. They name the present through divine truth. In fact, I think there's prophets today. There's a number of environmental ethics guys and gals who talk a lot about sort of environmental ethicists being prophets. Because they're saying, if we don't change, what's going to happen in the future? If we don't live according to our actual true values rather than the values of our consumptive economy, we're in trouble. They name the present. So how then can we include sort of that naming of the present in our conversations, using a justice that is rooted in our tradition? And for that, I want to go to Micah. For that, I want to go to Micah. Can someone read Micah 1, just 1, 2? I'm going to start there, and then I'm going to turn you into small groups.
Which verse?
Micah 1, 2.
Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple.
Who is this text to?
People.
All of us. What else? The earth. All of us, the earth, all of creation. And I think one of the issues that when we start to think about conversations with people we disagree with, that we also have the richness of our tradition, is all of us are created in God's image. Creation itself is a gift. But amidst that gift, all of us reflect the divine, are inscribed with the divine in us. That's what it means for us to be human. And I think this text comes from that place. It's decidedly covenantal. So. From that starting place, I'd like to look at Micah 2. Can I have someone read Micah 2, 1 to 7?
Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil upon their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising evil, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and wail with bitter lamentation, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. Among our captors he divides our fields. Therefore you will have none to the east, to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?
Thanks. Micah is written at a time when the Israelite kings have become like pharaohs. The Israelite kings and Judean kings, at this point, they're separate provinces or separate entities. The kings known as messiahs, which mean anointed ones, have become like pharaohs. Injustice rules the land. And the only people then who can name that injustice, who can name that present, are the prophets. Can we now pick up at 3:1 and someone read 3:1 to 3:5? 3:6. Let's go 3:6.
And I said, listen, you head of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh of their bones. Eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin off them, break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at their time, because they have acted wickedly. Thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace, when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without revelation. The sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them.
So how can our love become prophetic? How can our discussions with our family members, with people we care about, with people that we see the image of God in, become rooted in justice as well as love? That's the question I want you to think about as you think about this text this morning. So maybe we'll take 15 minutes to, in small groups, so turn to three or four people around you, and I'd like you to think about that question. How can our transformative love become prophetic? How can we root it in this divine justice? How can we use this also to name the present in a way that's rooted in our call from God? Good?
You mean the discussion only with family or political?
No, it's just broadly, anyone.
Whatever.
Yeah, in our context.
Thank you.
calling in our life. How do we live out this prophetic justice in our life, in our conversations, in our moments where we are in Christ? What did you talk about?
We talked about two different types of justice. You're right on the money. My brother would say if something happens to somebody, and if it's an illegal alien or something.
Speak loud. Yep.
Can't hear you.
My brother would say if there's an illegal alien and they're shipped out, they didn't do it the right way.
What
so they deserve to, you know, they deserve to go because they were illegal here and they did it wrong. And that's
So how do you converse with your brother?
We don't talk about that. He has told me that the way it works. He had one daughter, and he said, it's simple. You take and you start raising money right away, you set it aside, so when they come to college age, you pay for it. And I said to him, what happens if you don't have a good enough job to do that? He had no answer.
Yeah, Dan.
Then I just want to toss one thing out. We were talking a little bit about there. I'm really glad you brought up Jonathan Haidt's book, The Righteous Mind, because it's been really important for me to think about here. And one of the challenges I find oftentimes in building bridges are the five categories you list there. You remember, John, that he calls the people, liberals, he calls them weird.
Yeah.
Which is an acronym for W-E-I-R-D, Western Educated Intellectual. Do you remember what the R is?
Kid, do you remember? Rich, maybe? Rich democracy?
Rich, but it's democratic democracy, but it's, you know, the liberal tradition, and he says it's really an anomaly worldwide in morality. But where I struggle so much is because I fit largely into that, really putting a lot of my emphasis on those first two, harm and care and justice and fairness. It's because of my reading of Scripture. I just see Jesus constantly calling into question those latter three. Calling in question to the loyalty in group in favor of seeking the disadvantage, calling in question the authorities there who rule over us, and calling in question the purity laws of his time there. And so I just find I read Scripture very differently than a lot of my conservative or evangelical colleagues there. At the same time, I'm really concerned right now with the undermining of respect for our institutions, like institutions of the courts, institutions of the media. So I feel really torn on that, but I know it's because I read Scripture very differently, and partly also growing up in the Vietnam War era, you know, of learning a kind of what I thought was a healthy suspicion or healthy questioning of authority, but now I'm without questioning authority, I'm really nervous about what that means.
Mm-hmm. Great, yeah.
We came to a realization that we don't really understand what justice is. More or less, we may recognize injustice when we see it, but we really don't have a clear definition, a clear picture of what is justice.
Do we think the Bible offers us a clear?
Eventually. The Bible is, I think, inconsistent in defining justice. It takes a while to get to the point of saying that here's my struggle. the difference between fairness and reciprocity. And I think as an American, I tend to think of constitutional law, and that's a system of reciprocity. And so I've come to the conclusion for the moment, and I may be wrong, that God's justice is not necessarily constitutional justice.
Yeah.
I guess I see Jesus as the example of justice in the Scriptures. In our example, and he became human so we could become human, to teach us how. And I think we have to look at Jesus in a different kind of way and read it again and see if we can find, see, read the Beatitudes differently again, for example.
Part of our problem is our system. If you make a law, and you make an absolute law, and there are certain times when that shouldn't be applied, and we don't have a good way of judging individual cases, that might be an exception to some of those laws. That's part of the problem, too.
Which goes back to the issue, there's human justice, maybe, and then there's divine justice. Ma'am?
Biblical justice was the cross. Jesus was justly crucified for rebelling against the constitutional Roman emperor. That was justice. The resurrection was grace and mercy. And I think that we're called to mercy, but we, and that's the dilemma for us in looking at justice. Justice is black and white on the surface. And to name justice, but then resort to grace is the default for me. And it's difficult always to recognize that.
So can you talk a little bit more about how justice is black and white? I mean, what do you...
By the rule, constitutional law, that is the idea that I have about just. Now, that is not necessarily righteous justice, but it's the human system's justice is yes or no, black or white.
My brother has no gray.
I'm going to take it. There's a couple.
Just talking about
Pam.
Just looking at the values again, just occurs to me that I wonder if there's a parallel here in how we read scripture, because you know, Lutherans, we have a canon within a canon. We decide that certain gospel-centered texts kind of are the lens by which we read everything else. So we don't pay a lot of attention to the reciprocity in Proverbs. But there's a lot of reciprocity in Proverbs. And when I listen to more conservative voices, they're quoting different scriptures than Micah 6:8 a lot. And those are the ones that have that sense of reciprocity, that lift up purity a lot more often than we tend to. So I think there's a parallel in how we use scripture.
I think I agree with what Pam said. I found the most productive conversations I've had with folks on this matter carry from deeply reciprocity of the understanding of justice is Jesus' parables, where you give the shape of the kingdom, and it constantly undermines your sense of justice as fairness or reciprocity. I mean, is it fair for the laborers who've worked all day and the ones who work 1 hour to get the same wage? I mean, what kind of stuff is that? That makes people very uncomfortable, including me, by the way, because I have grown up with the same kind of formation in terms of the U.S. citizenship that Bob did with constitutional senses of justice. But consistently, the parables that give us a sense of God's kingdom undermine that understanding of justice, it seems to me, almost always. And so that's a very way in, but that's not lining up one teaching against another teaching, it's lining up very interesting stories that begin to stretch and enlarge our imaginations of what it means to treat other people justly and Christian at the same time.
So what do you do with that?
Pardon?
What do you do with that?
Well, I think basically we puzzle out together exactly what that means in terms of how we're dealing in our own lives with other people. And consistently, I think what emerges is a lingering disquiet, okay? But at the same time, seeing that treating the widows and orphans with priority, the marginal with priority, the poor with priority, it simply can't deny that that is all the way back into the prophets, which you're having us look at now, and all the way forward into Jesus, some strong bonds of consistency there that tie into that shape of the kingdom as not being a simple equal distribution of goods regardless of who you are, but the widows and orphans, and which is often paired together to capture the whole notion of the marginalized and the impoverished, clearly are getting the favorable treatment in Scripture. They're, you can hardly deny that. And people do come to see that if they puzzle the parables out together, mm-hmm. more than if you just quote one passage from Proverbs and line it up with one in mm-hmm. Matthew. So that's more of a pedagogical recommendation than it is anything else.
Yeah.
I was trying to put my head around this. The discussions are wonderful, but I wonder if it wouldn't be more productive discussion if we weren't active. If that people know where we stand when we come to the conversation. You described our community. We are very privileged to be here. It's wonderful. The people we talk about, the marginalized, are going to get a little annoyed if we just keep up the conversation and don't do something. And I think, you know, we have to put our words into action. Then it raises the conversation to a different level. We know where you stand. Yesterday we mentioned that our country is kind of moving towards fascism. When do we act? We don't have much time.
Good question. Stacy.
To follow your thread, Senator, yesterday of, you know, who we talk to, and do we mainly talk with people or have Facebook friends that think just like us, and I've heard critiques of the last year with the campaign of how many people talked with someone who was of a differing viewpoint, and that our, within our election process, that, that willingness to engage and push and challenge one another, that, that for the, some of us who grieve what has happened, you know, the pushback to us of, were you willing to talk to another? And I still feel, no matter how much I want to believe for change and dialogue, that I feel ill-equipped to do that. and the weight of that, not having the ability to engage, or even the energy to engage, that I become more passive. I mean, that's probably more than any other time in my life I've realized how passive I was. Not willing to sit with someone and think that I might be able to say, this is serious, we need to think about this together.
Maybe part of the problem is that we're trying to figure out how to do this as individuals. And we need to learn and talk about how we, in communities, learn together. And maybe this is something that the church really needs to be about now, and congregations. And say, this is risky business, but this is serious stuff right now. And we've just got to talk, and we've got to look at our faith in the context of this, and maybe be willing to even look at things in a different light. All of us.
Yeah, I like that word risk. I think faith is risk. Yeah.
I've been feeling ever since yesterday torn between two kinds of ideas I'm hearing, which both of which I agree with, about wanting to be in dialogue and really understand people and that kind of thing, but also wanting to be prophetic mm-hmm. and act and mm-hmm. make a difference.
Well put.
But which, if I want to do both, which one is going to make a difference? I mean, I also, whoever said yesterday, righteous anger often turns people off. What will help?
And then sometimes righteous anger is needed.
Yes, I know.
Someone's not listening. Great, yeah. Great point.
What I've been thinking about lately is that perhaps the two are interdependent in ways that we can actually move mindsets if we create safe spaces in dialogue and then speak our truth. I don't know that that's necessarily something that you can always do, but for me, I think it's the thing that might affect the most change. I worry about big decisions that are just down the pike in public education, healthcare, and the environment, and I don't think that we ourselves have enough of a mass without changing mindsets of other people who are close to a similar mindset. And if we can influence...
A similar mindset.
If we can influence some, that might be enough to tip the culture.
Kayla?
Well, I was just going to say, I don't know the Bible as well as most people in this room, but I was just asking my brother John. I mean, like, when you read these, thinking about prophets who really interest me a lot, are there a lot of stories where we hear everything the prophet said and then everybody listens and is transformed and changes their lives and suddenly starts to behave? And he's like, no, that doesn't really happen. So, I mean, I think that's really interesting and important in the sense that then we hear Micah saying to people, hey, everybody, listen. But the people that right now are really listening to this are the people who are, all, I mean, we're all sitting around reading this text, right? And so are prophets really more for us, the people who are already converted, to remind us to act rather than conversion tools, right? So like the prophets are out on the street corner saying all these things, and maybe they're needing to say them over and over again in the way that we tell the story of Jesus over and over again to remind ourselves, right, of the story that gives us life. Because if we don't keep saying it over and over again, then the other voices drown us out and those stories start to take over.
And I have a question that kind of goes back to what you were saying is for example, if in this room we all agree on X, Y, or Z, and we all agree that we need to take action, can we all agree on what action to take? You know, then it becomes a whole, maybe there'd be conflicts there too.
I've often had this dream that if we each use our best abilities, all the work would get done. So I don't think we're all called to the same way of being prophets, but we each have some kind of talent or ability. Some of us can write letters to the editor. Some of us can stand on a street corner with other people, each standing behind our own sign saying, "Healthcare for all." And we all have other abilities of art and music and many, many abilities. We can all do something. We each need to find our own ability and have the courage to step out and do it.
Goes back to some of the metaphors we read in Romans 12 about the body of Christ.
What Kayla said really resonated with me and made me think of when we take communion at my church in Minneapolis, our pastor, instead of saying, do this in remembrance of me, he says, do this to remember me. So both like the memory of Christ and what prophets do to remind us how to live, but really bringing together what we have broken as the body of Christ. And thinking even about how we gather together and how can we facilitate those meeting spaces around communion tables. You're not necessarily... you know, within church, within a sanctuary, but how do we, you know, come together over things like food and mealtime and have that reciprocity of sharing a meal and sharing food and just sharing relationship with one another? And is that our call too? Is that something that we're being reminded to constantly create those spaces and remember?
Yeah,
I had two kind of thoughts. One was when we go into conversations with people, we may have preconceived ideas of how it's going to go already. Like, are we going into the conversation to understand, or are we going to change someone's mind? Like, are we going into it with the notion of, I have to change their mind? Because, and I know it depends on who you're talking to, but like, there are conservatives who feel as strongly as I do about what I believe. And some of those things, like we had a kind of conversation, like, I can't believe that they would think that way. Mm-hmm. So are we seeking to understand, or are we seeking to defend our own views? Which someone will stop listening, maybe, with that. And then another completely different thing, I liked what you had to say about each serving our own, in our own way. Like, and I don't know who it was behind the pole way back there, talking about the... those impoverished and like I teach elementary art, and I've focused on, like, I've seen how it's changed in our schools, how much I've had to give to more of those, even more kids who are struggling. And so I've always felt like, where's the struggle? Because I feel like my own kids, if they were in this classroom, I'd be like, why can't I get to you? But those maybe aren't the ones who need the most help. So I've struggled as a teacher with, like, I was that artist. I want to get as much out of it as I could, but maybe, and not really, I'm just thinking out loud now, sorry. But it helped me focus on what is my true goal in the classroom to help the kids who really need that extra emotional support and stuff, and then, like, where do I find all that balance?
Great question.
I don't know if I made any sense with that last one.
Question. It's a little after 10. I want to maybe quickly bring us back together and some of the threads that we've talked about. I think one thing that I want to emphasize, I suppose, is that justice matters. Transformative love is always rooted in that call for justice as Christians. It's the margin, it's the poor, it's the impoverished, it's the refugee. It's a common theme. And so we do have a tradition where we can speak about justice. And we can speak about justice in our conversations. But I think another good conversation thread that we'll see where it goes possibly tomorrow is that it's very good to talk about justice. But justice isn't a concept. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. It's a way of faith. It's a way of existence. And I encourage you to think about that today and tomorrow and as you go forth. So, thank you.